Okay, here we go. Good morning. Let's pray before we get started. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this opportunity again to come. Lord, what an appropriate day to talk about the history of the church. Lord, as we contemplate your resurrection even today, God, that was the pinnacle of all history. And so as we gather together this morning, help us to see your providence in these things and, Lord, your sovereignty in all of history. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, all of you have a handout. In front of you, we are not going to get through all of this, just so you know. There's a gob of information here. There's a lot to discuss. I mean, when I was asked to do church history in 45 minutes, I thought, huh? how can I possibly do that? It's a long time, of course, and a lot of information. So I'm just going to kind of hit on some of these things as we walk through history. But let me say this first: when you think about history, whose history is it, anyways? It's God's, ultimately, okay? If we were to think about where our world has come from the beginning to where we are now, it's all been God's history. And as Reformed folks, Presbyterian folks, we do believe in the sovereignty of God, and so ultimately, it has been God's history from the beginning to what will be the end, at least from an earthly perspective. So as we walk through this, good morning. Whoops. As we walk through this, I want you to have that in mind because it's not. We can walk through all of these things and we can see the mistakes that the whole church has made. Presbyterianism, if you look to that last page in your handout, I mean, what a mess. I mean it is rampant with mistakes being made, but all of them by the sovereign will of God. And what a, you know, that looking at that history from that history from that perspective, I think is very important. Let's talk about one other thing. The interesting thing is most people think of the church, at least I did for years, until several years ago. I thought about the history. Bob, do you want a handout? Oh, you are. Okay. Anyways, if you think about the church, again, from our Reformed view of what the church is, we can kind of drift into dispensationalism in some ways if we take church history from AD on, after death on, right? That's not where we want to go with this. What we want to do is we want to look back even, and I'm going to do this briefly because we your outline obviously does begin AD, right? But what I want you to see is that the church really starts from the very beginning. The church is from Genesis 3:15 on, really, when God lays down the gauntlet in the garden after man has sinned, and says, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed." That passage really is where church begins in my mind. And so I'm going to skip the Old Testament because we see it throughout the Old Testament that yes, Israel is God's chosen people. Yes, ma'am. Okay. So Israel is God's chosen people. But as we continue on through history, you see that from AD on, Christ becomes the fulfillment of the church back here in the Old Testament, and hence new things begin. Yes.
I would say the church even started before that, because you got...
Perhaps.
You got God, and you got Adam, and you got Eve walking in the garden together.
Perhaps.
Together, so that's definitely the basic definition of the church.
Could be. Could you? You're probably right. I'm using Genesis 3:15 as a pivotal point, because after they sinned, then began the redemptive history that we're talking about. I should have said redemptive. Yes, ma'am.
I'm always a little bit like kind of weirded out when people say something to the effect that Christianity is only 2,000 years old.
Right.
When in reality, Christianity.
Yes, it is. It is, and we forget that. We don't include the Old Testament always. That's correct. Correct. Okay, so we're going to kind of bypass the Old Testament just so that if we have that understanding, that's very important. Deb. Right.
So the church really didn't include the Gentiles?
Okay. Well, in some ways that's true, that the Gentiles weren't included in the church, but and Pastor Bob can probably speak to some of this with respect to if you look carefully at the passages in the Old Testament, it did include Gentiles. Go ahead.
I think it's a helpful distinction that, as you made a comment, that was making.
Yes.
We can't say that although the church has existed since the fall of mankind, it has not always been a Jew and Gentile church. But what we see in the Old Testament are episodes that foreshadow the fact that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. So we see these episodes of
right.
But the church isn't only the church when Gentiles are included.
You get that? Okay. All right. So I think of people like Rahab, right. and I think of like Ruth. I mean, who is a Moabite? I mean, she's a descendant of Jesus, and so if you think about things like that, you begin to see that yes, the church did consist of. That like the pastor was saying, you know, that foreshadow of those things to come. Okay, so the early church period. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read just a few quotes from some of the big guys in church history. I recommend this book, Pillars of Grace, Stephen Lawson, really excellent resource. What he does is he takes, see all those quotations that I could read, I probably won't. It's called A Long Line of Godly Men, and it runs from AD 100 to 1564. And so it's just a little synopsis of each one of these men and how they influenced the Reformed theology, really, with respect that from the very beginning of when the church began after Christ's fulfillment and forward. It's really great stuff. So you've got... And again, boy, I could go so many places with this. So if you think about Acts 2:42, all right, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And again, if we think of church, church service, church worship, those are the key points that these men and many others adhered to and fought for and against some of that oppositional stuff that was coming up on a continuous basis as you walk through church history. And we can't get into all of it. We just can't. It's an impossible task in now 30 minutes. And I haven't even gotten to the beginning of the outline yet. So, okay, so again, keep those things in mind. So you've got the apostolic period, you know, from 30 to 100, where the apostles are still alive and there's miracles and there's, you know, people being raised from the dead, all of those things happening. There is, I want to read one quote from a man named Ignatius, okay? Here's what he says. And what I want you to see through these quotes, by the way, is how God sovereignly placed these men in specific locations and places to adhere to the word and to stay focused with what important things were, like the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, all of that was developed as things went. And we'll talk about some of those things. So here's what Ignatius says. Out of the fullness of God, the Father, you have been blessed with large numbers and are predestined from eternity to enjoy forever continual and unfading glory. The source of your unity and election is genuine suffering, which you undergo by the will of the Father of Jesus Christ, our God. Now, this is during a time of some persecution that was going on, okay? And so the bottom line, what's happening here, you see the source of your unity and election is genuine suffering, which you undergo by the will of the Father and of Jesus Christ. So during the persecution, you've got this guy making a bold statement like this that Christians are going to suffer, okay, from the very beginning. Post-apostolic, okay, so the apostles have died. From 100 to 150, Justin Martyr, who they say was discipled by Peter. Okay? So here's what he says. Do you gentlemen suppose, I went on, that we could have grasped the meaning of these scriptural passages without a special grace from him who willed them? You see the pattern there? I mean, it's... They're starting to see these things. These things take place that God in his sovereign will begins to move things along gradually. Just like the Old Testament, you have things that are concealed. In fact, there's a phrase out there, I'm probably going to get it wrong, but the phrase says something to the effect, the Old Testament concealed, the New Testament reveals. And that's really what's happening here. All of a sudden, the light bulb's going on to the Old Testament with the fulfillment of Christ. Now things are beginning to be understood at a deeper level as to why things in the Old Testament occurred the way they did. Because let's face it, I mean, if we're Israel today and we start thinking about some of the laws and the commands that God had back in the Old Testament, it's kind of weird stuff. You know, I mean, when you really sit and think about it, I mean, okay, you had to sprinkle blood on the back of the altar, and that's just kind of grotesque, isn't it? I mean, you start thinking about all these rituals, the garb that they wore, the 12 stones on the garb to represent all of the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, all of these different things are just a lot of symbolism going on. And for you to understand that, even today, I look at those things and I go, eh. I mean, I get it now. Not all of it, obviously. But all of those things were a foreshadow of the things to come. And that's what's going on. So, okay. Conflict with the Roman Empire, 150 to 313, Tertullian. Here's what Tertullian says. For who can know truth without the help of God? Who can know God without Christ? Who has ever discovered Christ without the Holy Spirit? And who has ever received the Holy Spirit without the gift of faith? See the pattern there? I mean, this is such cool stuff. I mean, this is thousands of years ago now that we're talking about. And these truths that we believe today existed then. I mean, at a pretty deep level, right? I mean, so here we are in this set of circumstances where we are right now in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where we believe these things from way back then. And again, the theology then was developing. We're not even, we're getting close, but 150 to 313 well, let's go on to the next one. The growth of the old Catholic Imperial Church, 313 to 590. Constantine. Anybody know about Constantine? He's the emperor, okay? And he has this weird vision. I don't remember all the details except to say that there was a battle that he was about to go into, and he had this vision that he should put up this cross during the battle, and he would win the battle, so to speak. I might be getting this all wrong. Wendy, you probably know this better than I do. But anyways, the bottom line is Constantine develops this attitude that Christianity is the way to go, basically. And so he says, we're gonna, you know, the whole Roman Empire is going to be Christian oriented. Well, how do you do that? We know how that goes. Politically, it can't be done. We tried that in America. It's not working out so well, right? There's a lot of things that have gone on since then that have not. We can't see America as the Christian country that we saw it many years ago anymore. Okay. But anyways, what happens is Athanasius, Augustine, some of these things that are going on during this period of time have to do with who's the Holy Spirit? Who is Jesus? Is he divine? Is he human? All of those things began to take place during that period of time. And so you've got this establishment of this different theology, or at least the truth. All coming from New Testament and Old Testament combined at the same time. Let's read Athanasius real quick here. Nor let the words before the world and before he made the earth and before the mountains were settled disturb anyone. For though the grace which came to us from the Savior appeared, as the Apostle says, just now, and has come when he sojourned among us, yet this grace had been prepared even before we came into being. Nay, before the foundation of the world. Hello, where does that come from? It comes from Scripture, from the New Testament. Okay, so a couple hundred years later, this is what we have. Another one from Augustine. Augustine, very important guy, okay? God chose us in him. I love this stuff. Before the foundation of the world, predestining us unto the adoption of children, not because we were going to be holy and spotless through ourselves, but he chose and predestined us that we might become so. Future tense. Okay? When we go to be with Christ. This is awesome stuff. Again, way back in years that we... I mean, it's hard for me to fathom that even then they had this truth. And think about all of, and we'll talk about this a little bit, but right now I think the number is like, and this is a broad number, 33,000 Protestant denominations exist. That's insane. I mean, that's crazy stuff. But we've come from this basic truth from the Scriptures to where we are today, where we have all these factions running to and fro. Again, all by the sovereign will of God. Now, I can't answer why. I'm not God. But what I can say is that the OPC and those churches who are adhering to the same kinds of things that we adhere to, the Westminster Confession, some of the things that we've discussed already, those churches are trying to stay to the truth in the way we worship at the worship services and in the way we believe. Okay? Questions, comments, snide remarks so far? None? Sorry. That's a sarcasm thing. I'm not doing it hatefully. I'm just... Okay, let's go on. So we have Anselm, Isidore, we have Wycliffe and Huss. I'm gonna move down from the medieval period. I'm gonna pass up Isidore and Anselm, but let's take a look at Wycliffe and Huss. These guys. Well, first of all, let me say this: during the medieval church period, there was a lot of upheaval. you know, you've got Roman Catholicism just running rampant, and it became from really Constantine on, it became this issue with regards to politics got mixed really heavily, to the point where you know, the papal thing began to take place, and all of that began to be a mess, basically, because power was in the hands of the Pope and the King, and basically what happens is you have corruption to the max. And we all know what power does. We don't have to talk too much about that, but it was a mess. And so you have people like Wycliffe and Huss and Savonarola who are standing up for this gospel that we were talking about here from the very beginning, what the truth is about Christ, and they were being killed for it, martyred. I believe, help me out, Pastor, Wycliffe and Huss, I think, were burned at the stake. Huss, I'm sure, was. Wycliffe, maybe. But just imagine, I mean, going up in smoke and saying what you need to say and standing up for it. I can't even imagine that. So this is a really rough time that was taking place. But these guys, let me just read Wycliffe, another quote. "We are predestined that we may obtain divine acceptance and become holy, having received that grace through Christ's taking human nature, whereby we are rendered finally pleasing to God. And it appears that this grace, which is called the grace of predestination, with the charity of final perseverance, cannot by any means fail." At the time, it was, hey, you have to adhere to Roman Catholicism, and this is the church, and the church will have the final authority. That's what was going on. And so Wycliffe is one of the guys who stands up and says, uh-uh, can't do that. That's not what the Word of God says. And so he stands up and makes a statement against some of those things. John Huss, "Hence neither is the Pope the head, nor are the cardinals the whole body of the holy universal Catholic Church." Imagine saying this, actually saying this out loud. "For Christ alone is the head of that church, and his predestinate are the body, and each is a member." Oh. I mean, you're making a statement in front of a power that is so great at the time that they literally would have your head for it. I want to refer you back to, as we're talking about this, page 4. It's a little bit of a graph. I put this in here so that you could kind of get a picture of the differences, the basic differences this is, between Protestant Reformation stage of truth and the liberal stage of truth. I had one on Roman Catholicism as well, but I want you to see this ahead of time as we're walking through this as well, because you have, if you look at that top stage of truth, at the very front of the stage is Scripture, then comes tradition and reason, then general revelation, and then experience. And if you look down at the liberal stage of truth, you've got reason first. You know, can I understand this? Well, let's face it, we cannot understand God. We understand what he's revealed to us in Scripture, but beyond that, we can't. I mean, on Sunday nights, we've been having a discussion about some of these things, where we've been talking about the idea of some of the mysteries of God, and how we just can't get our minds wrapped around the things of who he is. You know, how could Christ, for instance, be fully divine and fully human at the same time? Well, Scripture says that, right? It does. But can I understand it? No. I can't. So we take Scripture at the front and not reason. But liberals would say, I have to get it up here first and make it rational in my mind. Then comes experience, emotions, and then general revelation. And if you look at Roman Catholicism, what comes to the front? What do you think? What's on the front of the stage of truth for Roman Catholicism? I'm sorry? The Pope or the Church, right, the Church. The Church is at the forefront. The Church says what you will do. And Scripture is kind of on the back burner because, you know, the Pope really has all the say-so. He's going to determine those things. Not so, says Scripture. Okay, Christ is ahead of the Church. Okay, so let's go back. Wow, there's just not enough time for this. Okay, let's jump to the modern period. You have, and that's 1517 to present. I'm just going to read one. I mean, there's a bunch of quotes here. I'll read one quote from Luther, and then we'll end that piece. Where the Protestant Reformation comes. No man can be thoroughly humbled until he knows that his salvation is utterly beyond his own powers, devices, endeavors, will, and works, and depends entirely on the choice, will, and work of another, namely, of God alone. For as long as he is persuaded that he himself can do even the least thing toward his salvation, he retains some self-confidence and does not altogether despair of himself, and therefore he is not humbled before God, but presumes that there is, or at least hopes or desires that there may be, some place, time, and work for him by which he may at length attain to salvation. But when a man has no doubt that everything depends on the will of God, then he completely despairs of himself and chooses nothing for himself, but waits for God to work. Then he has come close to grace and can be saved. Oh, oh. In the words of Tim Allen, oh, oh, oh. I mean, seriously, this is really good stuff. But again, back in a period of time when the Pope would have your head for these things. Because it says nothing about the Church in that quote, you see. Nothing in there. Okay? So, move on to the Counter-Reformation. After the Reformation takes place, I'll call it knee-jerking going on from Roman Catholicism specifically. But there is, and Pastor, again, I'm calling on your knowledge of this. Wasn't this during the same period of time that Roman Catholicism brought the Apocrypha forward as being, it was kind of a knee-jerk to Luther's thesis? Is that, am I getting that right?
I, off the top of my head, I don't remember when they established the usefulness or authority of the Apocrypha. I don't know.
Okay. It seems to me that it was during this time that it was kind of a knee-jerk reaction to the 92 thesis that Luther pounded on the wall and or on the door. And they then said, hey, you know, we've got something new going on. And it's more complicated than that. It really is. There's a lot going on in between that time to dictate that. But then, okay, so you move forward into colonial Christianity and revival. That's Jonathan Edwards. If you're not familiar with him, he's been labeled as one of the greatest American theologians ever to come to the forefront. I don't know if that's true anymore today, but he was kind of the founding person for Reformation theology. And then Christian expansion in Britain and America. I don't have anybody there, but then let's move into the church of the 20th century because we have 10 minutes. Wow. How was that, by the way, for you? Okay, the church of the 20th century from 1914 to present. A lot of stuff going on. Again, I am never going to be able to get through all the detail, but I put J. Gresham Machen's name there because really, really liberalism began to raise its ugly head in the church long before 1914 to present. I mean, just listening to those quotes, liberalism was moving always. I mean, who's the Trinity? Who's Jesus? Is he really divine? Is the Holy Spirit divine? I mean, some of those questions are still being asked today by many people. But what was going on here from a Presbyterian church perspective is the historical part of this is Presbyterianism was present in America and moving forward in a very conservative way, but at the end of the 19th century, things began to kind of fall away just little by little. And so what you had is you had some folks, just like Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Calvin, Knox, there were some that were fighting against it because they knew what the Word of God had to say. And so you had people like J. Gresham Machen who is bucking against some of these things. Second page, these are, and again, there are so many other details. There are a couple of the books that I want to recommend. Turning Points by Mark Knoll. This is kind of a synopsis, a very small synopsis on church history from AD forward. These three I borrowed from Pastor Bob. The Presbyterian Conflict, Fighting the Good Fight, Lest We Forget, all about the history of Presbyterianism. Honestly, I've not read all three of these. Okay, so the pastor can speak to this. I took excerpts out of here to kind of present a little bit of the history. But bottom line is, these books are great resources to take a look at so that you can get kind of a picture. And then there's a quote in here as well that I quote from a guy named Gary North. He has a book out called, I can't think of it. Yeah, I know, fingers, crossing fingers, right. Bob's back there going like this. Thank you. Anyways, a really good book to kind of see how liberalism takes over Presbyterianism, because in the 19th century, like I said, things started to break down in the Presbyterian church, but the really cool thing is that there are people like Machen who are moving forward still. And so lots of things are happening. So one of the things that took place, and what they were fighting against at the time was modernism, okay? And you can see the definition of modernism, very basic one at the top of the second page. Characteristics are marked by a strong and intentional break with tradition. Well, that's what was going on within the Presbyterian Church. And I use that word tradition very carefully because the conservative piece of the Presbyterian Church was always looking to the Word of God and trying to determine, okay, how is this actually supposed to be in the service of worship and all of the things that they were doing. Bottom line is the General Assembly in 1923, this is how fast things happen. They affirmed five essentials to Christianity: the infallibility of the scriptures, the deity of Christ and his virgin birth, the authenticity of his miracles, his substitutionary atonement, his bodily resurrection. Can we look at all five of those now? All of us in this room probably are going, well, any idiot would know that that's scriptural. I mean, those are pretty much the basics, right? I mean, let's just take a look at the Apostles' Creed. I mean, some of that is in there. But what comes out in 1924, a year later, in opposition, again, another knee jerk, in something called the Auburn Affirmation, which Michael has kind of talked about, are the, and I'm just going to read this, this is an affirmation designed to safeguard the unity and liberty of the Presbyterian Church in the United States, submitted for the consideration of its ministers and people. What was going on here is, and I highlighted in yellow under B, some of us regard the particular theories contained in the deliverance of the General Assembly, that these are not only theories allowed by the scriptures, and so what they were doing is they were saying, okay, we believe what you're saying here, but let's let's admit that there are other theories out there. Well, what's a theory? It's not necessarily the truth. And so there was great opposition to this, so much so that in the end, and again, I'm really shortening this up, in the end, what takes place is you have Princeton University, who goes from the solid rock reform teaching to all of a sudden they reconstruct into very liberal thought. And again, it happens really fast with respect to the erosion of leadership and some of those things that were going on, and lots of money coming from a guy by the name of John Rockefeller, who funded a lot of these liberal thinkings. Again, jump onto the next page. The Rethinking Missions Controversy in 1932. And again, it's a general synopsis. Machen and others were unable to accept the notion that Christian missionaries were called to, and I hope you understand all this, to syncretize with other religions to make all of us better people. The gospel's basically neutered, okay? So the gospel, we know what the gospel is, what the true gospel is. What they were saying is they were saying the gospel was just one of. And so what we want our missionaries to do is we want our missionaries to go into the mission field, and we want them to be missionaries about the Christian faith, but we want the Christian faith to help them in their faith. So if you're a Buddhist, if you're whoever it is you are, the idea was to bring Christianity to the forefront, but then allow the other religions to syncretize with it. What does that remind you of? Israel. I mean, they did the same exact thing. So all of this is being repeated throughout history. It's amazing when you look at this. It's absolutely amazing. Okay, so I'm not going to read this whole quote by Gary North in his book, but he makes this comment about, if you go down to the middle part of the paragraph there, it says, Mott delivered a speech at the Roosevelt Hotel. Mott referred to the widespread discussion in progress due to reading of the inadequate press releases. So there was lots of press going on during this time about what was going on within the church. But he tried to put a good face on this. Discussion is healthy, right? He pointed to reports, downright frankness and courage. He thanked Rockefeller, listen to this, that splendid layman, his full-time employer for over a decade. Hello, he's getting paid. For his vision, courageous initiative, generous cooperation, and wise counsel. All of this was designed to produce the liberation of greater lay forces and relating them to the plans of the expanded kingdom of Christ. Here was a lifetime theme of layman John R. Mott, to extend God's kingdom through laymen. Let me just give you a basic picture. No one is saying that laymen should not give the gospel to people. Nobody's saying that. But what they're saying here is they're saying, we're going to send out missionaries who really don't have a lot of education and who are just going to go out and just give the gospel the way that they see the gospel. That's kind of what was going on. And so Machen and his cohorts said, can't do that. Westminster Confession or Westminster Seminary was formed. I'm getting this all mixed up, aren't I? there's a lot to it, a lot going on here. So I'm gonna let you read one last quote, and we got 2 minutes left here. This is really key. There was a person who was on the mission field, Pearl Buck. You see the quotation here. Horrible stuff. She comes back from the mission field with her husband, and this is what she says. I'm weary to death with this incessant preaching. Really? It deadens all thought. It confuses all issues. It is producing in our Chinese church a horde of hypocrites. I mean, what? So we're throwing out the gospel for all of the things that liberalism has in mind. Crazy stuff. And so it's so big battle going on. Machen and some of the stronger folk, fight against it. Westminster Seminary is a result of it. Split in the church, you can see on one of your handouts there, all of the splits in the Presbyterian church. There's a lot happening here that I have not discussed, and I apologize for that. Let me just say this in the end. There are not many differences, as you see in your outline, between the PCA and the OPC. Just a few. There's a little bit of stuff going on with missions. Missions are funded basically in the PCA by other people who are funding the missionaries. The OPC won't do that because the idea is to plant churches, indigenous churches in other countries, with men who are ordained in the ministry. I think that's pretty important, personally, because you run just a little bit to the left, maybe, or have the potential to run to the left. I'm not saying the PCA is doing that. I'm saying that the potential is there. And so that is one of the differences with the OPC. Now, let me finish on this. I got 30 seconds. RPC. 20 years ago, lots of prayer at Apple Valley Presbyterian Church. There is something, I've not seen it, but there's something in the minutes about 20 years ago where people began to pray over the church here in Oshkosh. Fast forward 2014, two of us really had a heart, and we began talking about it, and pretty soon a Bible study was formed. We met as a Bible study. In a nutshell, a committee was formed to search for pastors, and hence the Lord has blessed us with Pastor Bob. And here we are. We started with, 14 people, thereabouts, and hear how the Lord has blessed us. So that's history in a nutshell, folks. Now I'm going to ask you questions, comments, snide remarks. I'll give you a minute because we're past time. Deb. When Christians are persecuted, was it by the Pope or by the government? Both. Well, yes. So that's why I'm saying both. It was kind of a combination. It was we can't let these guys, move in that direction because they're moving away from the church and to Christ. And it was gonna neuter their power. That's what it was going to do. And really if you look at your outline, the papal piece to this really didn't begin, I think, until the 10th or 11th century. And so when you think about those things, you say, why didn't they have the Pope? Why wasn't Justin martyred, the Pope? I mean, after all, he was discipled by Peter. Well, because Justin Martyr knew that wasn't correct. Teaching was not correct. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for what you have given us. God, thank you that your sovereign will has been to do all of what has done throughout history. And Lord, we're so thankful that we are here in this church. Lord, not just the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but Father, we are here to hear the truth. And Lord, you have given us that opportunity. We pray for our own country now, and we ask that, Lord, you would bless our own government so that the government continues to let us give the true gospel in churches across America. And Lord, for the world, we pray that you would do the same. Lord, thank you for what you have done for us. Lord, as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday this day, we pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would be honored and gloried. In Christ's name, amen.